Can we start our evening service with singing songs and melodies in our heart to the Lord with hymn number 120?
Unite in prayer, shall we say? Our gracious God and our loving Father, we would think in our hearts at this moment, in the terms of a fairly well-known hymn, how great thou art. And our gracious God, we thank thee this night that thou hast made thyself known to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dearly beloved Son. And O our God, tonight we come before thee with gratitude and thankfulness of heart, in that thou hast given us every spiritual blessing, that thou hast in thine own immeasurable storehouse of treasure for thy people. And we pray thee, our gracious God, that though these things are so beyond human understanding, that thou wilt by thy Holy Spirit renew in our hearts a knowledge of something of the greatness and the wonder of the riches of thy grace in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for him, our blessed Lord and Saviour. We thank thee, Lord, for the time when each one of us came to know him. And probably our ways, as thou knowest, our gracious God, that we came to know thee are as various as the number of us who are here. But we all thank thee unitedly, in that we have found fellowship with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that fellowship with one another. And this day, as we gather together, our gracious God, we praise thee for this opportunity, that we might come together, those of us who love thee in the Lord Jesus Christ, who love thy word, who treasure thy precious truth. We thank thee, Lord, for this opportunity of fellowship together. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us, don't have very much other opportunity than meetings like this. And for those of us who are in that position, our gracious God, we ask of thee a special blessing of thy Spirit to uphold and enable and to encourage our minds and hearts as the days go by. If we have to tread lonely pathways, make us to know, our gracious God, that thou art always there, that we can speak like Paul the Apostle said, when all forsook him, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And we thank thee, our gracious God, that thou art able to do this, and thou hast done it, in all sorts of situations. And while we thank thee for thy wonderful spiritual blessing, we would not forget the material blessings that come our way. As we read in the Psalms, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? In that situation, our gracious God, we have often experienced. We have known sometimes the misunderstanding and misrepresentation of others, whom we might have expected otherwise. But we pray thee, our gracious God, that in thy love and thy grace, thou wilt cause us not to be discouraged by circumstances that come our way. There are a number of us here today who have reason to thank thee and praise thee for thy help in material things, in our health. And some of us here who can praise and thank thee for restored health or a measure of it. And for this we return gratitude and thanksgiving to thyself. Accept the thanksgiving of our hearts before thee tonight. We pray thee, our God, that to all those who are here tonight and those who shall listen to the recording, that thy grace and thy love and thine enabling may be with each one, and that we may be rejoicing in that blessed hope which is ours, and one day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be manifested, we shall be manifested with him in glory. And what a day that will be, to meet our blessed Lord and also to meet others whom in the flesh we have never before known. So our gracious God, we pray thee to be with us here tonight, and grant that in the continuance of this meeting, everything shall be to the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shall have that preeminent place which is his due in all our singing and our considerations, the reading of the word particularly, and that thou wilt be with the one who shares thy precious word with us this night. So, Lord, we look to thee just now, that thou wilt continue with us as after this meeting we part again and go our various ways. And grant, Lord, that in thy grace and love, that for the rest of our earthly time here, that thou be with us at every moment, at all times, and strengthen us and give us grace according to our need in this present day. This we ask, knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have that cleansing from all sin in the precious blood of him who died for us. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Amen.
So we read together then this glorious chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Just a reminder that I think this is rather a special anniversary, isn't it? Isn't it our Ruby anniversary? 40th, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes. So we're rather special, aren't we? For those of us who celebrate our 40th, our Ruby wedding, it's rather nice, isn't it? We can look back on that. So, all the more reason to sing. So we'll sing again hymn number 128. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study and workman don't always go together. But as a workman, I would like to, just for a little while, to take you back through the history to see what sort of workmen and what sort of things they were allowed to do and how they were channeled and guided into what they could do and what they could not do. And we start with the first of all, Noah. If you remember Noah, of all the people, it was found to be true. And God said, build me an ark. Right? And he gave Noah the form of the ark, the size, what windows to put in. 3 stories thou shalt build it. But he didn't say, oh, put in something else, or do something else to it. He had to build it to a pattern. And it's this pattern that goes through the history and through the whole of the Bible. We come now to the ark. And again, our Lord says to Moses, thou build me an ark. And he gave him a whole several chapters of what he could do, the furniture to put in it, and how to fill it. And he gave him the tradesmen to do the work for him. And he filled them with the Spirit of God so that they were able to do that exacting work that they could do. And the gold and silver and all that they'd brought through from Egypt to do the work with. And then we come along again to the temple. Again, the temple, any building, is built to a plan. So all the things that we've been talking about up to now have been built to a form. They couldn't go over it and they couldn't go under it. Again, the temple. David couldn't build the temple. It was Solomon who was allowed to build the temple. He was given the drawings for the temple. And as a builder, you know that all the drawings have some relevance to the firm, to the job in hand. And you mustn't go over those drawings. You must stick to them faithfully. So that in no way is the building out of order. It's not unbalanced. Now, from the temple, we come on through the prophets. Each one of the prophets was given a specific thing to say. You could say no more or no less. He was confined to the things that, that God had given him to say. We come right through the prophets up until the beginning of the Gospels. Each one of the Gospels has a specific thing to say. We have Mark, he speaks of the servant. We have Luke, he speaks of the man. We have Matthew, he speaks of the king. And then we have John, who speaks of the sent one, the Son of God. We come through from John into the Acts. Each one of the Acts, it's all to do, all that they said was what the prophets and Moses did say should come. They couldn't go any further than what that was on. Then they come again, all they taught there was the earthly blessings. And they come to the mystery of the kingdom. Now again, the mystery of the kingdom. Paul speaks in Timothy to guard that faithful witness. What the things that thou hast heard of me, only those things was he able to say to others, to teach others, all the faithful people who could teach others. Now, from then, the mystery itself, we're all reckoned to have died with Christ, to be raised with him, and to be seated far above all heavens. But we can't separate that from the other blessings. We have to remain with those blessings. They don't belong to anybody else. In the same way that those buildings were built to a pattern. The same pattern is ours. And that blessing is only for this age. And that blessing was given to us as not sinners, but more or less as saints who accepted the word of God and were led on to better things. I think I'm making a mess of it. What I'm trying to say is that everything that God has done right through the whole of the Bible, through all his witnesses, through all his scriptures, is to that they mustn't go beyond the pattern that he laid down. The whole purpose of God is a pattern. Now, we ourselves are part of that pattern. We're looking for that blessed hope. We're part of a building. Not very often the building is mentioned. Joints and bands and bonding and things like that that appertain to the building of the body. And the body is not yet complete. This is all the final purpose is still in abeyance, and until everyone, every single member of that body is brought into the building, into the body of Christ, his body is not complete. And even those people who have very, very little to do, in the sense that they might feel that they're of no consequence to the working of the chapel or the mystery, they might think themselves inadequate. There's no need for them to do that, because every one of us has a little part to play. We often hear them talk about the bond of peace. Well, a bond, you see this little fellow here? Now, that's the smallest in that lot. Now that little fellow there, he puts everyone else into his proper place. So the whole building is fitly framed together. That's called a closure, that little fellow there. So the smallest of things, you see, are necessary. All these wonderful people who can talk for ends, and they can talk for hours about the Bible, they can quote from, hours they could quote. I have a job to quote anything, really. I could probably say the 23rd Psalm and 1 Corinthians 13, I could probably quote that, one about charity envieth not, and all those things. But I myself, I'm almost hopeless at speaking. And what I've tried to say is that truth, our Lord says, what is truth? Well, truth is something that you can't add to and you can't take away from. Otherwise it doesn't become truth. There's a completeness in everything, and that completeness was probably typified by Christ at the crucifixion, when even the crucifixion completed prophecies, didn't it? And people are always adding to the word or taking it away. That is why the whole Christendom is in such a state. They've even added to the cross. The cross itself, it wasn't really a cross. It was a stake. They've added that other bit for some other reason. So the sufferings of our Lord were probably greater than people seem to realise. And he did it all for us. And there's so much that if we look at it in a workman's way, looking at it as though you're building a house, that you have a drawing to work to, and you mustn't go beyond that drawing. But what you must do must be a faithful representation of what the architect has wanted. And in that way, you'll come to a building that is fitly framed together and perfected. Now, those few words, I hope, I know I've made a mess of, but there you are. Yeah, forgive me, because this is the first time I've ever been up here. We'll sing now hymn 124, and while we're singing, we'll take the collection. Now we'll let someone who's better able than me to bring you the scriptures. Stuart Allen. I think you'll agree, friends, that one of the important things we've got to consider as believers in Christ is the position of prayer. I think you'll agree that prayer is something that is of intense importance to believers. Sometimes we have to confess about the poverty of our praying. And the word says we really don't know sometimes what to pray for. as we ought. The disciples one day felt that. Do you remember what they said? Lord, teach us how to pray. And he did. He gave them a model prayer. It was a model kingdom of heaven prayer. I don't think he meant to be treated as liturgy. Something to be repeated over and over and over again without any variation. What he's simply saying, you've asked me how to pray. Well, here's an example. A good example of how to pray with that great theme of that earthly kingdom that comes from heaven. The days when, as that prayer tells us, God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And we know it's done perfectly in heaven. This is no fantasy. This is no dream. Sometimes we may think it is a dream because we're so far off it. Nowhere near it. Perhaps people say, well, the Lord gave you this just to bolster you up. You had this in your mind, at the back of your mind all the time, and so you keep going, and well, perhaps it just won't come. But it's there to be a kind of an incentive. I don't think that's true, because this is a real truth. And when we see so much standing against it, it is, of course, a challenge to our faith, isn't it? Does God mean what he says? Does Christ mean what he says? He most certainly does. And we do know that he never misleads. He never overstresses. He never exaggerates. He's telling us the exact truth. And he alone is the one that knows the future infallibly. Now, I want you to go with me tonight to that great epistle to the Ephesians, where we have recorded two wonderful prayers by the apostle. One is in the first chapter, and the other is in the third chapter. There's something in common between these prayers. I'm just going to give you those things in common, and then we'll pass on. The time is going so quickly, and I've got to be really good tonight and not go over my time. So, if I appear to be rushing things, I hope you won't be too hard on me. The prayer in the first chapter, in verse 17, is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the third chapter, in verse 14, it's to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are scriptural, of course, when you direct your prayers to the Father. But you do it through the mediator that he's appointed, through the Son. As energized and led and strengthened and guided by the Spirit. Now some people, some Christians, pray directly to Christ. I don't find people doing that in the New Testament. Will God count it as to be a terrible sin if you do that? Well, I don't think so. But we ought to be guided by the word of truth on this. All prayer is to the Father. And Paul said in chapter 3, I kneel, I go on my knees to the Father. See, a little tiny point, like what should be the attitude when we pray? Have you ever been asked, I've been asked, should we always kneel when we pray? And you know, there are some churches that give you stools to kneel on. And they do kneel. Well, it's quite scriptural to kneel. Although I don't think the Bible ties you to that, absolutely. It doesn't say, well, if you don't kneel, I'm not going to listen to your prayer. No. But it's just an outward confession of how small we are. We're kneeling before the great God. And so it's fitting that can be done. Although
Don't forget, you can pray at any time. Standing up, sitting down, David prays sitting down, you know. And kneeling. Well, here then are two wonderful prayers addressed to the Father. And now, in this dispensation, in this great revelation of him being the one way back to God, no man comes to the Father except by me, he said. Wise are we if we don't try and do that, trying to go out of the way to avoid going through Christ. That would be foolish. In both prayers he gives something. In the first prayer he gives a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Very important word, two very important words. He gives wisdom, because I'm quite sure if you watch and get a concordance and look at the usage of this word wisdom in Paul's prison letters, you'll have a lesson there. Because God certainly expects members of his body to be wise people and not act in stupid ways. That's the opposite of being wise, isn't it? Being stupid. All right. God wants to save us from that. Wisdom. Revelation. Yes, unveiling. The title of the last book in the Bible. Taking away the veil from the eyes. And Paul said, I've had it. How that by revelation he made known to me this great secret which he'd kept hidden all the time through past ages and from past generations of people, both past time and past people, hidden. Now, because he's revealed it to me, I can pass it on. And he was passing it on, of course. And through that ministry, as inspired and written in the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, we have a revelation of what God is wanting to teach now. And I want to remind you that in Colossians, when it's dealing with it, we can sometimes miss it because of some of the common words in English. All these little common words like to and at and by, we're using thousands of times. And we don't even stop to think of what they mean. They're so common. Would is another one. To whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this secret, Colossians. Would. Wishes. That's the meaning. Wants to. Friends, think of that. God wants to make this known. There is no holding back on the part of God. If somebody says, oh, I can't know, it's impossible. Where can I go to find it? Well, God says, I'm ready to tell you. I want you to know it. You'll have to go through the appointed way, of course. You'll have to go through the human channel that I raised up and revealed the truth to get it. Yes, God wishes to make it known. And he, as we're going to see in a minute, he reveals it. He opens the eyes. Now, he gives in the second prayer strength and might in the inner man, verse 16, but not as an end in itself. It's not just to make us tremendously strong people. It's a prelude to something. If you read the next verse, it says, in order that, there's your little common word that, look, you see? But it means it's expressing a purpose. So that, in order that, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's a preparation for that tremendous experience of the indwelling Christ. Have we thought of that? Well, Paul isn't wasting his words in praying for something that isn't important. Every single word is a vital word in these prayers. And as we're coming to the very calling that we profess, to have had opened eyes, to love, to seek to make known, to be absolutely loyal to, well then we ought to take very great care over every single word that the Holy Spirit has inspired to guide you and me in the understanding and realization of this tremendous calling. Then the two prayers says that you may know something. In the first prayer, it's three things that you may know the hope of his calling. One, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Two, and three, what is the exceeding great power? This power is so great you can't express it in words. I want you to know that. Three great things in this prayer. Tremendous the implications of the words. And I feel that as we read them, we ought to be tremendously impressed by them. Not just skip them over and say, well, they're nice reading, and I'll go on to something else. That won't do. This is something the Lord wants us to ponder about. It's a truth that should be in the experience of every one of us. In the other, it is the love of Christ. That you may know the love of Christ, which, a paradox, surpasses knowing. Well, how can you know something that surpasses knowing? Well, it just means this, friends. It's so great, it's so big, you can never get to the end of it. You can go and know more and more about it, and we ought to. Yes. As the days, weeks, and months pass, we ought to know more about this. But never let us say, now I've come to the finish. Now I know it all. I've plumbed its depths. No. You can't do that. It's so great. It's so wonderful. It's so deep. It surpasses complete knowledge. That's the meaning of it. Then we get two exceeding things in these prayers. His exceeding power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And in chapter 3, exceeding love. All think of those two things that exceed expressing. There's no word that can finally sum them all up. Tremendous power and tremendous love. And the means in connection with these tells us what we are in that risen and ascended Christ. We are so closely now alive with him by the working of God that we are enthroned with him, chapter 2, seated with him in the heavenly places. That great verse is unique in the whole of the Bible. You will never find anywhere else in Scripture of any children of God that have been linked with the highest sphere in glory. Well, how do you say to me, well, how do you know it's the highest sphere in glory? Well, because of what Paul says, the words he uses. In chapter 4, he talks about the ascension far above all heavens. Think of that. That shows that heaven is complex, doesn't it? It's not just one heaven. All heavens means a series of heavens. But he's above them all. Far above. I know there are some people who object to the adding of the word far. Never mind. All right, let's knock it out then. We've still got the fact that he's exalted above the heavens. And Hebrews agrees with it. He has been raised and seated above in the highest of all regions. So, what do we get from that? We get what we would expect, I would think. That he who was God and is still God, who gave up so much, let go so much for our salvation in coming down to this earth, has now been taken back, and all that he had beforehand has been given to him back. Father, glorify myself with thee, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. The Lord was asking for it. I've given that up. Now, Father, let me have it back again. Yes, he's got it. He's there. Linked with the one who is seated on high, in the highest apex, if you can use such an expression, of glory. So that's colossal, isn't it? That's colossal. That's where this church is seen. Right in the highest sphere that your mind can ever dream about. You haven't done it. I haven't done it. And I certainly don't deserve it. Not the very least. But grace and God's plan has achieved it. Then there's a goal, and it's tremendous. In both cases, it's linked with fullness. It talks about the members of this new company, this new creation, chapter 2 of Ephesians. That means something that hasn't existed before. Not just something improved. A lot of people think, of course, it's the Acts period, church improved, given a little bit more teaching. Not at all. It's the word create a new man. A new company entirely. And this, of course, is part of the marvellous wisdom of God. As I pointed out once or twice lately, this manifold wisdom of God. It's a very graphic little word in the Greek, and it means many-coloured. So you say, it's a funny thing to say, it's a many-coloured wisdom. Well, it's a wisdom with all sorts of facets about it. All sorts of qualities. Many of them in this unique wisdom of God. It's wisdom that's planned all this and planned it before creation. Well, that's some of the things that are in common. But there are some things which are not in common. The direction of the two prayers is opposite. One goes up to the very height of glory where Christ has been taken in ascension. The other comes down from the glory to you and to me, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The exalted Christ far above all, chapter 1. That exalting Christ coming down in his tremendous grace and love to come and live inside me by faith. And you and every one of us who are members of the body of Christ. All right, now just let me say a few more things about these prayers and then I must finish. Let's look at this first one in chapter 1 of Ephesians. First he says in chapter 1 verse 16, this incessant praying. I do not stop praying. You know, I used to think Paul was exaggerating a bit. I always think, well, perhaps he wants to impress on people the importance of prayer. And so he says, well, I never stop. But I've come to the conclusion he wasn't exaggerating. He was always bearing someone, not so much himself, others. All he talked about, I have the burden of all the churches. What a responsibility that was. Because the Lord had used him for the salvation and the upbuilding of these churches. Yes, he hadn't put himself there. Christ had put him there. And he knew very well how much he was dependent upon that Christ. And he knew very well how much those whom God had used were looking to him for light, for guidance, for help. A tremendous responsibility. If ever you want an example of a 10-talent man, there's one for you. The Apostle Paul. I don't suppose as one of us here could truthfully be regarded as a 10-talent person. Perhaps we're only one or two talents. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because God decides what talents we shall have. We've never decided it. The 10-talent man didn't say one day, well, I'm going to have 10, whatever happens. No, he was given 10. In just the same way, the man that was given 2, he didn't say, well, I don't want 2, I want more than that. No, God says you're going to have 2. And this is the God of wisdom, look, that does that. This is the God that says, I know best for you, and you'll have what I give you. But what I do want you to do is to be faithful to what I give you. That's the point. And so many people can be arguing about this, that, or the other, and they've forgotten that truth always, always brings responsibility. And one day, we're going to have this brought before us, very vividly, because this apostle says we must. Yes, he must is something that can't be altered. Or, no exception, stand before the award seat, the judgment seat, not the place of the criminal in the dock. That's not the meaning. The award seat of Christ. This same Christ who's done so much for us, all these amazing things in these epistles for, is going to say to us, well, give an account of your stewardship. And I think most of you know that this is the much maligned word dispensation that causes so much trouble amongst the people of God. A lot of people think, you know, this is just an awful heresy. That you can get on without this so-called dispensational truth. You're on about dispensations all the time. Well, what is the meaning of the word? I've just quoted it. Stewardship. When in the parable of the unjust steward, the owner said one day, well, you've been looking after my goods. I want you to give an account. Give an account of yourself. Give an account of your stewardship. You could translate it, give an account of your dispensation. And friends, we've got a stewardship. It's all the truth that we say we know. We've had open eyes to see. Well, don't let's think that that doesn't matter in the least, and the Lord's not going to take any account of that at all. He is. He'll be saying something equal to that. Just tell me what you've been doing with it when you had the opportunity. It was mine, but I lent it to you. A stewardship. All right. Then he goes on to say this, and this is of exceptional importance. The prayer has two verbs that he may give so that you may know. Again, you'll find everything goes in threes, in triplets, in Ephesians. And, in a sense, it's something like the number seven. It's one of the perfect numbers. Because God, if I could use such an expression, is in a triplet. Father, Son, Spirit, but the one God, not three gods. One God. So, there is three things that the Lord gives that we may know three things. Note the order. God's got to give it before we know anything. I can't know anything until he gives. What does he give first? Verse 17. May give to you this wise spirit and this unveiling, this revelation in the knowledge of him. Sometimes we have to point this out, that the word knowledge can equally and faithfully be translated acknowledge. What does it mean then? It means that it's the practical working out of the knowledge. You can know there are any actions on your part following. But if actions follow, you're acknowledging what you know. It's a practical word, isn't it? For the acknowledgement of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now that is not what Paul says. I wish our authorized version had been much more careful with the tenses of the Greek verbs. They were, as a whole, good translators, but they weren't perfect, and this is one of their weaknesses. It is what, and you who study Greek will perhaps like to know this. It's the perfect passive participle. And it can only mean your eyes having been in the past enlightened. God's time periods are absolutely important. You can't alter it. It isn't the present tense. Your eyes, your hands are being as though it's going on. They have been enlightened, but that's not the end. Or there's this revelation coming along to take you further. That's what it's teaching. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. And I quote from Rotherham, the eyes of your heart, because the word understanding with the best Greek text is heart, having been enlightened. Absolutely correct. There it is. I'm sorry this time the NIV, the New International Version, lets us down badly. I pray that your heart may be enlightened. Paul didn't write that. He wrote it has already been enlightened. He wasn't praying for it to be enlightened. That is not what the original said. Now, it just shows us, even with the best of these translations, we've got to take care. Now, I pointed out that in Colossians, it says that God wishes, God wants, would make known the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles. So, there's nothing on the part of God that's stopping it. And Paul says in chapter 3, I'm out to make all see what is this stewardship, this dispensation. Omit the word men in the Authorized Version. It's not there. To make all see. If there's a word we've got to take care with in the Bible, it's the word all and the word every. You know what's going to happen otherwise? If we go to the logical end of what we're saying, we should be teaching universalism. But people say, all means oil. All means every single person. It doesn't. It means all the company that you're talking about. It's always bound by its context. Now, chapter 1 has told us that every member of this body were elected by the Father before creation. Chosen by the Father in Christ before the foundation or overthrow, makes no difference here which way you translate it, of the world. And I have mentioned before how this came upon me with tremendous force one day, that I don't know any other scripture that talks about what God was thinking before he started to create. But this tells me he had the body in mind. And then people don't seem to think this is important. I would think from God's standpoint, if that's true, it was very important. If this was the first thing he was thinking about, oh yes. And it's certainly important to the very aristocracy in glory now. Principalities, powers, might, dominion. What do they do? They're learning by this church, this wonderful, many-faceted wisdom of God. We are certainly, friends, dealing with great things when we are looking at this, the revelation of this secret. So, let's get God's order right. First comes the Father's choice. There will be nobody in this body that the Father hasn't chosen. Right. The next thing comes enlightenment. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. And I think we know enough of the Word of God that you can't open your own eyes, and you certainly can't open anybody else's. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe it, go to 1 Corinthians 2, where you're told plainly that the Spirit is the one that gives this understanding. God's truth is spiritually discerned, and it's not discernible known in any other way. You can't get to know it really because you've got an active and a clever brain. Mere intellect will never get to know it. Clever people, because they're clever, will never get to know it. That would put them in a very unusual and a very favoured position, wouldn't it? If only the brainy people could get to know it, and the people who are not brainy, well, they couldn't. Because they're not brainy enough. That's not the meaning. The brainy and the people not so brainy have got to have this spiritual discernment given them by God. It's good to learn these things because they're absolute essentials to knowing truth. All right. Now you think, if this was so, if Paul says, I'm out to make all the chosen ones see it, and God says, I want them to see it. Well, I ask you, why don't they see it then? Why don't they see it? You give me a good scriptural reason why they don't see it. And I know what I'm talking about, friends, because for 25 years, I had an experience of working with believers in the Church of England, and in the nonconformist churches. And I know it's a true fact that many of God's children are in these churches, and one rejoices in the fact. People who are being faithful to the gospel, people who are living for Christ. But if you go to ask them about this calling, they'll look at you in amazement. They don't know. I do find in Scripture this, that God is a God who doesn't demand what people can't produce. In other words, there's no responsibility for people that haven't had knowledge imparted to them. Now, this is shown in so many ways. We're told in Romans that there are those that without law, well, they're going to be judged apart from law then. Never will a person who's never had the law be judged by the law given through Moses. That wouldn't be fair, would it? God says no. And it also says, how can anybody believe unless they've got a preacher? You'd think this was the opinion of some people, but this is the opinion of the Word of God. How can anybody believe unless they've had a preacher? Millions of people have been born into this world and they've never had a preacher. They've never heard of a Bible. They've never heard of Christ. A colossal problem. What are you going to do with them? Oh, there have been all sorts of guesses over this. Some of them terrible. Because they've just let the Lord down badly. Well, if they'd only read that important basic epistle Romans more carefully, they'd be giving one or two clues which help tremendously. But I'm not going to go into it now because there again, I'm looking at that clock, you see. All right. I must go on. If you may know the exceeding greatness of his power that was worked in Christ when he was taken out of the grave and just walking the garden outside. No. That's the first thing he did. Mary looked at him and said, oh, she thought he was the gardener. So he hadn't got a body of glory then, had he? Gardeners don't go about with bodies of glory, you know. And she wouldn't have thought he was just the ordinary gardener. No, he looked just like an ordinary human being. But you know, there came a time when, although he defeated death, although he'd come back to life again, yet he had to be taken back to that position in glory that was his. That's the ascension. This is so often left out with the people of God when they're talking about essentials. Christ died, raised, and coming again. Now, I've heard that dozens and dozens and dozens of times. That's three truths, of course, but they've left out something. Christ ascended and coming again. But there's something else before that coming. There's a revelation of his glory, his appearing in glory. Of course, there are some who can't see that. A lot of these good friends that I've been referring to, I asked them, well, what's your hope? Oh, we're hoping 1 Thessalonians 4, that we're hoping the Lord comes down in the air, we should be caught up and taken up to glory. Thousands of believers think that's the truth. And that's what they're believing. Not according to this stewardship that Paul was given. All right. Now, we're living in an age, aren't we, of power. I suppose this age is the age that's seen more and thought more and taught more about power than any other preceding age. We know now something about the intense power that God has locked up in the atom. Perhaps it'll give us a clue the way he's going to finish things. Perhaps he'll start splitting the atom to finish everything. Because this present creation is going to finish. It's going to pass away. And there's going to be a new one. A new heaven and a new earth. All right. Tremendous power behind it. But I'll tell you one thing atomic power can never do. It can never take a corpse out of the grave. No. I sometimes wonder whether they'll ever try. You know, somebody died. Let's put a bit of atomic power on him and see why we can't get him back. It'll never happen. Never happen. Yet we mustn't belittle the power of God in creation, because Jeremiah says he's made the earth by his power. Tremendous. This colossal universe of power that was needed to bring this into being. Yet something greater was needed to take our Saviour out of the grave. It's the exceeding greatness of his power. Resurrection. And not only that, it doesn't stop there. It says to usward who believe. The NIV puts it for us who believe. Friends, that power is for you. That power is for me. Not just for Christ only. Don't we say, oh, the demands of life, the demands of the Lord's service, too much for me. I can't face up to it. That's correct. You can't. I can't. But what about this power? Suppose I start trusting this power to work. Well, I'm going to say I can then. I'm going to say with Paul, I can do all things through him that empowers me, makes me strong by this tremendous power. Now, remember that. When you read that in Ephesians, it's not just to give you a tremendous picture of the risen Christ and ascended. It says this is for you. And how do you get it? By faith. Us who believe. Us who have faith. We put our trust in this power. And of course, don't let's make any mistakes. Don't let's say, well, I suppose I've got to wait till I get the colossal feeling, you know, and I shall feel the power starting to work, and then I'll start moving. Something's really going to happen. No, you won't feel anything, friends. Perhaps this is perhaps a little bit disappointing. Perhaps we'd like to feel some terrific power working and shaking us all up. But God doesn't do that. But it's still real. It still acts. I know just a wee bit about it in experience. Because I know it's taken me out of many a tight corner when I've been physically exhausted in the Lord's work. And it's acted every time, without any failure whatsoever, without my feeling anything, except that all the tiredness goes, and I've got to say, to be truthful, the tiredness comes back again afterwards, but that doesn't matter. See, when I was doing it, God was faithful to his promise. That's it. So it's encouraged me to say, and I say this to everybody, don't say, well, I can't do this for the Lord. It'll exhaust me too much. You're asking too much. If the Lord wants you to do it, he's made it clear, you just do it and trust that power. You'll be amazed how you'll just sail through it. You will indeed. And what a ground you'll have for praising him afterwards. You'll say, Lord, thank you. It really works. It's absolutely true. Well, then he comes in this second prayer. Let's go through it just very quickly. He gives again, chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause, he says, I bow my knees, I kneel, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant, don't be misled, this is the word give. They've just changed it. Because they're good people that write good English, not tautology, you mustn't keep using the same word over and over again, you see. He will give you, and look at the measure, according to the riches of his glory, in harmony with, the Greek says, the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, to be made strong, with might. Who does it? Well, God himself, the Holy Spirit, by his Spirit, in the inner man, as a preparation for this wonderful indweller, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When you think of what a tremendous privilege this is, to have the Son of God dwelling in me and in you, you naturally would think that there must be some preparation. Yes, says Paul, I know there is. And the Spirit's got to prepare you for this. For this is too big. Too wonderful for it to happen without preparation. But I'll tell you something else, that if Christ is coming in and he's going to be an indweller
And I'm told, of course, another thing, Romans tells me the Holy Spirit is an indweller. I've got two living inside me.
So have you, as believers. That if Christ is coming in as such, friend, he's coming in one way, as controller. Don't expect him to take any other place. He's coming in as person number one. He will expect that place. Don't try and put anybody else or anything else in his place. It won't work.
Are we prepared for that? You say, well, it's marvellous, isn't it, to think I can have Christ within me.
Oh, but then are we prepared for the consequences? That one is coming in to take control of our lives in every respect. That you, again, the tense not right, being, it's having been rooted and having been grounded in love, important, may be able, may be strong enough to comprehend with all the saints, all the members of this company, this time, four things. Breadth, length, depth, and height. Abraham, you're in a piece of land. Go and walk through the length and breadth of it. It's yours. And your seed. That's what God said to Abraham. And then later he revealed to him something that wasn't earthly. A city that was in the heavens. A heavenly city. And the Bible says it's not going to stop there. It's coming down to the new earth. That's its final position. So you have in that last book of the Bible, the description of it, a threefold length, breadth, and height. But here we've got four. Length, breadth, depth, and height. Now, I'm no mathematician. I know there's somebody here that is. And perhaps he could give you a very good talk about the fourth dimension. But anyway, I'm simply noting facts, aren't I? Let me just see how in application it might work out at present. The length, well, before creation. You can't go back further than that, can you? Only God can do that, before the foundation of the world. The breadth is all those that have been chosen by the Father. Scripture doesn't tell me how many. It's no good guessing. Waste of time. The depth. Oh, the depth that I've been pulled up from. Children of wrath, even as others. You're no better than anybody else. You're no better than the heathen in darkness and blackness. The depth. And then the height, far above all heavens. Principality, power, might, every name you can think about. You can't get higher than that. So what a height. This is a calling of four great dimensions. And its goal, in both cases, is the fullness of God. Both those letters, Ephesians and Colossians, their key word is the word fill, fill, fill. The church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And Colossians says, you are complete, you are filled to the full, Greek says, in him, every one of you. The church as a whole is the fullness of God. Every one of you are filled right to the brim with him as well. That's something to think about. What a goal to get to. Now, all I'm going to finish is the last verse of this chapter 3, and I'm going to quote the New International Version. Now, unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But the Greek says, to all generations of the age of the ages. And that brings us to another problem which I'm not going to touch. Because, just leave this with you, ever and ever. What does that mean? I don't think it means anything, does it? If it's ever, well, you can't add ever to it, can you?
You can keep on going forever and ever and ever and ever, but you're not making it any more great. You're just making so stupid of yourself. And it's rather silly, ever and ever. It's sufficient to say ever. Well, the Greek says this, the age of the age. Or here, the age of the ages. Or elsewhere, the ages of the ages. And all rendered ever and ever. Well, I'll leave that with you. That's something for you to go into a little bit. Well, I just hope and pray. Something of the greatness of this calling, its responsibility. Remember that. The word dispensation means a stewardship. If you see it, if you're trying to be faithful to it, that's a responsibility you're discharging to him. He's going to ask you about it one day. So, let's thank him. Let's thank him that we have any position whatsoever in such an exalted calling. And we know at the end, there's only one that's going to be properly and fully exalted. It's the one who alone makes it possible, the Lord Jesus. When at last we're told, every being in heaven, every being on earth, and those that are under the earth, what does that mean? I haven't the faintest idea. But I believe it because the Bible says so, Philippians 2. They're all going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Jehovah. He's first and foremost. That's the crowning day that's coming by and by for him. Universally acknowledged. Friends, wish we're there. Wish we're joining in that chorus. It'll be a hallelujah chorus, believe me. What a marvellous thing. Well, let's praise him now and let's see to it that that praise isn't just singing. God wants that, of course, but something more than that. Actions. We show by our very actions how much we realise we're indebted to him, how much we love him, who's loved us beyond our dreams.
It is indeed a glorious privilege to belong to that wonderful body of Christ. Now, in this four-dimensional thing that Stuart was just talking about, we have an illustration of that four-dimensional thing in the Bible, because Christ was the cornerstone that was rejected. Now, the cornerstone of a building, the chief cornerstone of which Christ was talked about, is a cornerstone which is placed, there's four cornerstones in almost any building. Why pick on that one? Well, that one is the one that the builders take all the measurements from. The length, the breadth, the height, and the depth down to the footings. So you see, it doesn't need a mathematician. So that's just a builder's view. Right? Well, we'll finish this song, this wonderful evening, by singing hymn number 16. Filled with all the fullness, can it be? For Gentile strangers such as we who the paths of sin have trod, as aliens from the life of God.
Oh, gentle stranger.
And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and honour, dominion and power, now and for evermore. Amen.
Amen.